So tonight is the last class of this quarter, so the books, I think I saw one or two. I don't see one or two now. There may be one or two left on the table for Sunday. Steve is going to be doing Hebrews, and so be prepared for that. And let me say how much I, a little note of personal, how much I appreciate the comments that you have made about the class. Really, that's encouraging to me, and I want you to know how much that I appreciate that so much. Before we get into Zechariah, whenever I took over the class, the very first class I mentioned to you that there were some things that we could learn about God from the minor prophets. And I want to take just a minute to kind of throw some things out there that we have seen about God. And one of those things, the one that would come to most people's minds right off the bat is the justice of God, His judgment, because that's what we've seen as we talked about Israel and Samaria and the Assyrians, and then we talked about Judah and Jerusalem and the Babylonians. Those were God using those nations in judgment of His people. And why was it that He was judging them? Because of their sin. And so one thing that we can gather about God is how much He hates sin, but also in His justice, He's willing to punish sin. And that really contrasts what the world says about God right now, because the world says God is a God of love and that He would never do anything like that. But if we've seen anything in the minor prophets, we've seen that God is not only a God of love, but He's a God of justice. And if you really think about it, to the Christian, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Why would it be a good thing to the Christian? Because if you're living faithfully, what else have we seen about God? He rewards those who live faithfully. Even though He judges the world and judges sin, as long as we live faithfully, He will reward us. Even in Zechariah, what you remember, Zechariah is post-exile. So it's the people coming back out of captivity. And what did Zechariah say right in the eight visions that he had? God wanted to dwell with His people. And He was bringing them back. And what did He do? What was He doing to the land before He brought them back? He was getting all the wickedness out of it, so that whenever they came back, it would be a land that would be pure again. And so He could dwell with them. And that's what He wanted. Even though part of what they had to deal with was His judgment against the nation, He still had those people who were faithful to Him in mind and watching over them, and now He's bringing them back and rewarding them for their faithfulness to Him. So part of God's judgment is a good thing for faithful Christians, because what was He doing? He was getting all the sin out of the land so that they could come back and He could dwell with them. So He's a God of love, He's a God of justice, He's a God who does not like sin, He hates sin, and He is willing to punish those who sin. What else do we learn about God? Somebody else, anything else you picked up on?
Mm-hmm. We see this throughout the Old Testament. He forgave them from Moses, when he was in the Mount Sinai, when they got out and they couldn't wait, over and over and over and over and over and over, He forgives them. He pleaded. All these prophets, He's pleading, please don't do this, please don't do this. But if you do, here's what's going to happen, and then come back. The same cycle, over and over again. He hates the people to leave him, but he wants them back. Like you said, he wants the 12 of us. And he can't stand for his people to betray him. And he will reward him, but he'll also punish him too.
That's right. But there's another point. Let's go one step further.
Yes, sir.
That's all. I hope everyone heard that. That God forgives whenever people are willing to repent and to come back. He did that with the nation over and over and over. They would go off into sin, and he would send a prophet, or he would send a judge, and they would repent and come back to them, and he would forgive, or come back to him, and he would forgive them. But it finally got to a point where he said no more. Where he said no more. We saw that in Zechariah even. He finally got to a point where he said, I'm done. And that's where he brought them in. So, yes, he does forgive. He does forgive those who are willing to repent. But we can also get to the point that he says no more. And that's a hard thing for us to really think about. But it's also something we do need to think about. You know, we can't continue over and over and over and over continue to sin, because God's going to reach a point where he says, I'm done.
Paul mentions that. You just count on grace all the time. You can't keep playing that card over and over again.
That's right. That's right. Anyone else? His patience is displayed over and over in the forgiving. In the forgiving.
He never fails on a promise way back when somehow all works out. Like he said, he makes these things temporarily, not so good. He sees all and knows all.
He sees all and knows all. And he does forgive. He does allow us to come back, but we get to a point, yes.
Along with that, with the promises that he makes, it doesn't matter what we do, he can still accomplish his goals. Mm. And according to what he prophesies, doesn't matter what we do, he fulfills his.
And it's interesting, how has he done it over and over and over? He uses man's sin to accomplish his goal. You think about it, even in the first century, whenever Christ was crucified, what did God use to do that? Man's sin. To accomplish, you know, Satan thinks he's won, but what he's really doing is accomplishing what God wanted to be accomplished. Even in this old law, even in what we're looking at now, what is he using to execute his judgment? Assyria and Babylon, those cruel, cruel nations. He was using them to accomplish his judgments, yes. That's right. No matter how powerful we think we are, God's always more powerful. There's another thing that we need to think about. And what was the one thing that continued to get them in trouble? It was prosperity. We saw over and over that God would continue to bless them and make them prosperous. And what would happen? They would forget God. And who did they give the credit to? Themselves or idols. And so what would happen would God would bless them, and they would become prosperous, and then they would become proud, and then they would start oppressing people, and then they would get in trouble. There's all kinds of warnings, all kinds of things that we can see from the prophets and how God dealt with his people and with sin. And we've got the same God. He hasn't changed. And so there's a lot of warnings and things in here for us to look at, but those are some things that we need to think about. Okay, Zechariah. So Zechariah began with a call to repentance. Then he had the eight visions, and I mentioned them a little earlier. They were that God was going to deal with the Babylonians, and then he was going to bring them back. Remember, he said, rise up and come back from Babylon. He was going to cleanse the land. He said, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited again, and he was going to be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. And so all those things were at the beginning of Zechariah. And it was really, there were a couple of messianic prophecies in there as well. And there are actually three that we're going to look at this evening that talk about Christ. And really, Zechariah was dealing with physical Jerusalem, although there were some messianic things that were in the future in the first part. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's really looking to the spiritual Jerusalem because he says, I will. So he's looking into the future. And he talks about in the day of the Lord. And so, you know, a lot of people are discussing, you know, is he talking about a day or is he talking about a period of time? And really, I don't want to focus on that. Like we were looking at the visions, and I said, let's don't focus on the vision. Let's focus on the interpretation. Let's get the message. I don't want to get locked into, is this a day or is this a period of time? Because if we do, we miss the message. And I don't want to do that. So he's really talking about spiritual Jerusalem. Remember in Hebrews 12, he talks about the spiritual Jerusalem. And what is he referring to? He's talking about the church. So beginning in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, he says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. I'm going to stop right there. So what's he talking about? If he's talking about spiritual Jerusalem, he's talking about his protection. His protection. He's going to protect his people, those who are faithful to him. He says, I will make Jerusalem, in verse 2, a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So all those who are going to come up against his church, against his children, against his people, he's going to defend them. He's going to defend them. What should that be to us? A great comfort. To know that as long as we're faithful, we've got God to defend us. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Why? Why can he be like David? Because the Lord's defending him. He's feeble, but he's got a defender who's going to take care of him. And he can be like David in that sense. Beginning in verse 10, a messianic passage. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So what's he talking about? Looking on the one who is pierced. He said in verse 10, they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn. Reference to Christ. Why are they mourning? Because they realize they did it.
Or are they mourning at his death? I mean, some of them were mourning watching on. Some of them were mocking. I guess they could be mourning later if they found out that they had crucified the cross.
Acts 2, it seems like it.
So if you're looking at it as a day, then it could be what you're talking about. Those who are around the cross mourning his death, or those who mourned it immediately afterwards. If you're talking about a period of time, you're talking about any Christian who would recognize his sinful life and that was part of what hung Christ on the cross. And we could be mourning that sin. Remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, how did Jesus say we were to come? With a broken spirit, blessed are they that mourn. What are they mourning over? Their sin. And they realize that they're coming before the Lord, not just brokenhearted, but empty-handed, the poor in spirit. They have nothing with which to offer for their sin. And so there's a mourning that's going on because of the one who was pierced. I would not have an issue with looking at it as the day, because those people were mourning, or looking at it as a period of time, because people even today can mourn over their sinfulness. Whenever people recognize and are taught the gospel, and they recognize the kind of life they've been living, and they recognize that the effect that it had on Christ in what he did for them, there is a period of mourning that takes place, a recognition because of the sin. What's supposed to happen to that mourning? It's supposed to turn to joy as we learn more and recognize the state that we're now in because of the pierced one. So both of those can be there, but in particular, Zechariah is talking about the mourning. He says, in that day, in verse 11, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the place of Megiddo. Brother Haley says that could be a reference to Josiah and his death whenever he went to stop the Egyptians. We talked about that earlier. Chapter 13. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What is a fountain? Water comes forth. What did you say? It's God's provision. In this instance, What is he saying that fountain does? It is for sin and for uncleanness. Who is our fountain? That he would, I don't know who all heard that. John said, remember the woman at the well, that he said he would provide water and she would never thirst again. He is the source. Another messianic passage. He is the source. He was pierced, but he's also the source of spiritual life. And I've mentioned this, and I don't want to overdo it, but isn't it amazing how God, remember, Zechariah is prophesying around 500 BC, give or take several years, that God is preparing for us 500 years before Christ or 700 years before Christ and some of the others, so that whenever he comes in the first century, people can compare, look back and compare the prophecies and determine, is he who he said he is? And God's been laying the groundwork, and this is part of his groundwork for Christ to come. But it's also been recorded and saved through all this time so that we can now look back and see how God was working in making all this happen and laying all this out for our faith so that we can see, yes, Jesus is who he said he was, and we're 2,000 years down the road. And yet we can still do it. We can still look back and know that God was planning. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. The shepherd says, the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We know Jesus has referred to this. And it shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And what's he going to do with the one-third? He says he's going to bring them through the fire and refine them and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. So the people, we've talked about how the people, even the faithful people, had to deal with being taken in, the cities being destroyed, and all of that. But I go back to Habakkuk. Remember, Habakkuk called on the Lord and said, how long are you going to let this go? But he wasn't really referring to Babylon because they weren't there yet. He was referring to all the oppression that was going on within Israel. And remember, God's answer to him was, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and I'm going to take care of this. And then Habakkuk prayed a prayer, and in his prayer he said, in your wrath remember mercy. And then go back to Habakkuk. I want to go back. To chapter 3, which is his prayer. Beginning in verse 16, Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So he's recognizing that God is what God's about to do with the Babylonians and what's about to happen. And then he says this, beginning in verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. Habakkuk saying, whatever the Lord decides to do, I will be faithful. So we come to Zechariah, and Zechariah says in chapter 13 and verse 9, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So he started chapter 13, or chapter 12, and he's talking about how he's going to protect his people. And then he starts talking about, and then he talks about the pierced one. And then he talks about the fountain. And then he talks about the shepherd who's going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. And then he says, there's going to be 2/3 are going to go away and 1/3 is going to be brought through the fire. And that 1/3 is going to say, the Lord is my God. Do not miss this part that we've talked about throughout all these prophets. God takes care of his people, those who are faithful. But he continues to say to them, you got to obey. Remember whenever he told them that they were coming back at the beginning of Zechariah, whenever he was telling them to come back, he said, don't lie, don't oppress, don't do those things that happened before that got you in, you know, got you carried off into Babylon. Don't do those things. God takes care of his people who are faithful. Don't get caught up in what the world tells you about God. because if there's anything we need to gather from this study, is not only does God take care of his people, but God does not promise to protect us from Satan other than in the end. He does not promise to protect us from the world. We still have to deal with whatever the world throws at us, whatever Satan throws at us. We still sometimes have to go through the fire. It's up to us how we handle that. It's up to us how we handle that. But God has promised, and John mentioned God keeps his promises. God has promised that if we will be faithful, he will be our God. That ultimately he will reward us. What book do we see that in as much as any? The book of Job. The book of Job. Look at what God allowed Satan to do to Job. And Job was faithful. And what happened? God rewarded him with more than he had at the beginning. But he went through the fire. He went through the fire. And he was faithful. Please, if you miss everything else, get that. Sometimes we've got to go through the fire. It's up to us how we're going to handle it. And how we handle it depends on the end, what the end is going to be like. Hopefully, he will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Chapter 14, and I'm going to do this very quickly. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, my God, will come and all the saints with you. What's his point? So he's talked about he's going to protect. He's provided a fountain. He's provided a shepherd. He's provided all these things. But the world is still going to come against you. What is he doing? What's he saying? Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. What is he providing? A way of escape. A way of escape. Whenever the world comes against us, he has promised what? A way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So in his protection, he's providing a way of escape. What has to happen? We have to take it. Now, what is that way of escape? It may be prayer. It may be leaning on one another. There are different ways that we can that he's providing a way of escape. But he provides it, yes.
See, my friend says that this is a prophecy of when Jesus is coming back to the earth to reign in Jerusalem, and he's going to split the earth, and there's going to be a chasm besides the people of God and the rest of the people out there in the earth where Jesus is reigning.
Okay.
Okay.
I think of this as like the Red Sea. When you parted the Red Sea, this is your way of escape. The dry land walked right through. He's splitting the ground on the Mount Cedar side. Here's our way to make it through.
Here's our way of escape. Yes. Yes.
It's easier to run through the valley than it is to climb the mountain.
Yes, that's true. Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't know what the world's gonna throw at us. We really don't. What do we have? We have God with us. We have God providing a way of escape. We've got to take it, and he's promised us if we'll be faithful to the end that he will be our God and we will be his children. And he will reward us ultimately for anything more than we give up here. He's gonna reward us many times over in that. Once again, I appreciate you guys in your encouragement and your comments and all those things. And Steve will pick up in Hebrews on Sunday.